following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, this week is going to be a little odd, I think. It's odd for me. It might not be odd for you. It's a little odd because normally, as we listen to the Word of God preached, what we do is we pick a book of the Bible and then we work our way through a book of the Bible, preaching very much verse by verse until we get to the end, and then we maybe take a week or two off, and then we start another book, and we just sort of keep going, and we'll do that until I die. It's a little odd when we do something else, and so this week, though, after talking to a couple of the other elders and spending some time praying and thinking about it, what I'm going to do today is go for probably, 35-ish minutes, ish, just going over a little of what I learned while and what God has been teaching me through the course of the sabbatical. And then, depending on how long this does go, I'm just going to sort of stop at some point. And then if any of you have questions, you are more than welcome to raise your hand. My phone is turned off, so you can't text me. And ask any questions you may have pertaining to the sabbatical. Well, one thing I would say, if we get to questions, I'll try to remind you of this again. If you have questions for Ashley regarding the sabbatical, it would be great to ask her in person. I'm not going to attempt to answer for her up here. So she can give great answers in person if you'd like to ask her about that later. So a little of what I learned on the sabbatical, what God has been teaching me. Before we jump into these, I just want to ask God again to, by the power of His Spirit, to work through His Word. Father, I thank You that I don't stand here today bringing things that just sort of appeared out of nowhere, but that You have been working through Your Word. And so I pray that You would make Your Word powerful for my brothers and sisters as You have for me and our family. I ask that Your Spirit would empower that word to genuinely change us in love and in holiness, in Christ-likeness, that in the midst of change, that our hope would be in the fact that Jesus walked out of the grave as He died for our sins, not in what we are doing, but in what He has done. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I learned, this was actually the last thing that I learned. The last thing first. I learned about willing, serving love. And I learned most clearly about that when I came back. And I started to really experience it, not as necessarily, to some degree, you can't get away from this, but not as a pastor of the Exchange Church, but as a member of the Exchange Church. As we came back and we ran into a couple of different issues with the house and things like that, and people from the church just helped us and served us. And some of the stories that I've heard about people here serving one another, we just experienced that this summer. But then, as I began to have conversations with some of the elders and some of the elder candidates and began to hear stories about the way that people within the Exchange served one another, I was able to figure out that over 90% of our members regularly, on a weekly basis over the course of the summer, served the body, this church here. Now, the reason that you don't have shocked faces is because you don't know what that means. That's about the same as me telling you last week I took a unicorn for a ride. You don't ever get to say that 90% of the members of a church did anything except nothing. And when I've told other pastors this, they've basically said, "You're wrong about this." The reality is that the gospel has been at work here. And what the gospel does is that the gospel creates love. It causes love for God and it causes love for one another because we have experienced the love of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's been evidenced. And in the midst of this willing, serving love that has been taking place between the members and others who are not yet members of the Exchange Church, I learned, was reminded, was taught by God what I knew, but it was very good to experience, that he is the one who has planted this church, he is the one who has grown this church, and he is the one who sustains this church. It's not me. It never will be. In the midst of this, I need to say thank you to a couple of people, five people. If I don't thank you, doesn't mean I'm not thankful. It just means these are the five people I've heard the most about since I got back. The first is Chris Wandor. That man has served in multiple ways over the course of the summer. He has run crisis management. He's done leadership. One of the things that one of our elders told me is he said, we just need to realize that many people are now following Chris as a leader, something that he was a little surprised to hear, and in his teaching. And I think if the fruit of his ministry over the course of the summer is any indication, there's just a lot of reason to give thanks to God for what he has been doing. Second is his wife, Shana. She has done more crisis management, from what I've gathered. And she has been putting together a lot of forward-thinking problem-solving for some issues that we keep running into, which is a huge deal, which means I don't have to do it. Praise God. Thank you, Shana. Secondly, another couple, I've heard their names come up a couple times. I'm just going to tell you my favorite quote that I heard about them. Matt and Brittany Forsteck have saved our butts so many times this summer. And so thank you for your quiet but very meaningful service over the course of the summer. And then perhaps the quietest has been the ministry that Kelsey Sable has done over the course of the summer. In her consistent prayer and care and showing up in places where no one else is going to notice her and doing important work of the ministry. And as I've thought about it, I've just thought, I cannot wait until we get to glory and we get to see just how incredibly powerful the work of the Spirit through her has been. And so, even though she is not here, a great thanks to Kelsey. But this has been the evidence of the willing, serving love within our church, reminding and teaching me that while God may use me in certain ways, I am not essential. He is. And he will care for his church. The second, if you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, if you're using one of the Bibles in the backs of the chairs here, it's on page 512. We're just going to look at one verse. I actually, I have enough notes here to preach for about an hour and a half. So if you have questions about these, I would love to talk about them further. But Psalm 119, God has been so gracious to me. I picked out Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Psalm 119. Those were going to be, I would work through them slowly and meditate on them over the summer. And this was right out of the gates. And you ever know when you're driving down the road and something happens in front of you, and you have to stop so quickly that you actually end up with both feet on the brakes, and you're just sort of like this. This was my experience coming to Psalm 119, 23 and 24, as I was reading. And it's nothing new. What I'm going to say is something that I would have said to you before, but at the beginning of this summer, it was put on the brakes and open your eyes. So Psalm 119, verses 23 and 24. The psalmist writes, "Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Now, I'm going to give you a very, very brief synopsis. Psalm 119 is the glorification of the written word of God. That's the longest psalm that we have, is this glorification of the written word, the power of the word of God, and the way that God uses his word in the lives of his people. And so the psalmist is talking about afflictions that he's experiencing, and he talks about that through the first half of this psalm, and then he hones in on one particular type of affliction that he experiences, and that's the affliction of other people out there talking negatively about him. And his response to that is instead of going and getting his group of people to talk about how those people are talking badly about him, it's to go back to the word and listen to the counsel of the word to determine what is it that I should now do. Now, here's why that was put on the brakes mode for me. Because I would say that over the last couple of years, as I began to feel this weight of work and then working too much and then leading into to burnout and all these sorts of things, when this sort of thing would happen, when someone or maybe a group of people would speak poorly of me or of the church, I had people that were on speed dial. And I was there talking, this was said. And the immense foolishness of, what are they going to do? What are they going to help to hype up my angst? I don't know. By God's grace, I've had some people that have listened, and then when I take a breath, they say, are you done? To point me back to the word. But the reality is that what the psalmist is saying here, look at this. He says, even though, this is here, get this picture. Picture two castles. You have a castle over here that's got a group of princes. They're sitting around. They're in the war room. They've got plans laid out. They're figuring out how they're going to attack this castle over here in Jerusalem. And they're sitting there and they're plotting. They're scheming. They're spying. They're looking around to see, how do we do this? And the psalmist, the king of Israel, is over here. And he knows that they're doing this. And he hears word. They're plotting. Okay. And he goes over. And his people around, they're like, what are we going to do? Just give me a minute. I'll be with you. I'll be with you in a bit. And he goes and he sits down. And he begins to search the written word. How will you, see what he says in verse 24? Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. That's where I'm going. It's not to go talk to a bunch of other people. It's not to start posting on social media. It's not starting to write the letters. It's, I'm going to go to the word. And I'm going to let the word counsel me. And the wise counselors that are referred to in Proverbs are the counselors that are going to take the king back to the word. I would love to say that this just utterly transformed me. It did help me realize last week that when this happened again, and I was on speed dialing, that I was sinning, and it helped me repent faster by God's grace. Go to the word. Go to the word as the delight, as the counselor, even in the worst of times. I literally have like 3 pages on that, but 35 minutes, right? Number three, salvation comes through repentance and rest. God, again, very graciously set this directly at the beginning of the sabbatical for me. And if he didn't, I think it would have been a very different summer. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. If you're using one of the Bibles here, it's on page 591. In Isaiah chapter 30, just to give you a synopsis, there are the people of God, and the people of God have been, it's a mess. They basically worship God, but as they worship God, they worship all the other gods. And it gets to the point to where they actually carry their little like household idols into the temple, and they're like, praise God from, and this one too. And they sort of do that all together, and they're praising God and the idols, and they're oppressing people, and they're breaking the law, but saying that they're not, and it's just, and God says, all that I promised you back in Deuteronomy of the disaster that would come upon you for rebelling against me is about ready to happen. And then it begins to come, and so the disaster that's going to come is the Assyrians and the Babylonians are going to begin to just attack and kill and destroy and take people into exile. Because they've been rebelling against God. And God says, but if you will listen to me even now, I will stop the devastation. I will make it not happen. Even though they're at your doorstep, if you just repent right now. And so the people are like, well, we could. or instead of trusting God, we could trust the Egyptians. That's an idea. And so that's what they do. They go to Egypt and they're like, oh, Egypt, save us. And God, and so they're doing the thing that the psalmist said he wouldn't do. They're running to all the other counselors, all the other places of salvation. And so what God tells them in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And I'll tell you, when I started my sabbatical, I was scared. Like I didn't know what I'd come back to. The second week of my sabbatical, the person that I spent a few days with told me like these horror stories of sabbaticals. He's like, oh yeah, one of my friends went on sabbatical and he came back, and one of the associate pastors had spent all of the church's money. I was like, oh wow, that's not good. And then he's like, yeah, man. And then another one got back, and the associate pastor had figured out how to take his job. And he got back and found out he didn't have a job. And I was like, that's worse. and so there's a little bit of fear and trepidation of like, what is gonna, and so then it's like, well, I gotta do stuff. I've gotta figure out while I'm on sabbatical how to do stuff that's work, that's not work. And this word that here the English translates returning probably is better translated rest. Returning is the same concept, returning to God. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. Now, again, let's go back to where they are. They see the dust clouds of the huge army that's going to come and destroy them. And God says, repent and take a nap. I'm like, I don't think that's a good idea, God. They're coming. I know. Repent and take a nap. Rest in me. That's where your salvation will be. Quiet down. Stop talking about it. Trust me. And you will be strong. And so I got to thinking about this. And I got to think about two things. Number one, in Isaiah, what is returning? What does repentance mean? We don't have time to get into this, but when you get into the 50s, in the chapters in the 50s, repentance is go to the word and listen to it. That's basically what it says. Listen to me and follow me. That's repentance. Okay. But this, the rest piece, sabbatical, supposed to be resting, don't feel like I can rest, it says to rest. Let me think about this. So I went back, and I went back to Leviticus 25. Now, we're not going to go back to Leviticus 25 and read this. You can read it if you want to. It's fairly complex, so I'll summarize it for you. How many of you, just quick raise of hands, how many of you have ever heard of the Sabbath? Anybody? Okay, most of you have heard of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, in its more limited form, was the day of rest that was put into the Ten Commandments, and it was on Saturdays. And it was a day when the people didn't work, and they enjoyed God, and they enjoyed one another. And they just rested. They didn't make food, they didn't do anything, they just enjoyed God. That was the Sabbath. But there were two other forms of rest. One was the sabbatical year, and that was every 7 years. And what God told his people is every 7 years, you don't plant any crops. You don't till the soil, you do nothing with it. Now, this is an agrarian society, so what do? They grow crops. Everyone grows crops. Everyone's life is based on this. And I'm trying to think about it. I'm like, how could we begin to even fathom what that meant? I'm like, I know. Imagine if we just shut down Wall Street for 1 year. And that's basically what God told them to do every 7 years. Shut it down. And this is what he was telling them. You need to trust me that I will provide in the seventh year, and that I will provide enough food for the beginning of the eighth year and enough crops so that you have seed to plant in the eighth year. You need to trust me with your economy. And so every 7 years, it was just resetting it and resetting it and resetting it. He was calling them, trust me more than you trust your economy. And trust the land that I have given you to me. And so you have two types of rest here. You have the Sabbath day, which is this day of rest where you enjoy God and one another. And then you have the sabbatical year where God is saying, trust me more than your economy. But then there was the crazy one. Then there was the nation-busting rest. And that one came every 50 years. That one was called the Year of Jubilee, the Year of Liberation. And what they did that year is if you had bought property, or maybe you had servants or slaves who were Hebrews, and you'd swapped off on some deal over here with another Hebrew, and what you would do, not only in year number 49, you wouldn't plant anything, but in year 50, you wouldn't plant anything. And in year 50, you would take all of the property that you had purchased and you'd just give it back. And then you would take all of your servants and all of your slaves and you just let them go. And then you would take some of the economic dealings that you'd had and you would just swap back. So I thought about that and I was like, well, that would kind of be like shutting down Wall Street for 2 years in a row. On the second year, you also close the banks and reset Wall Street. Just to get a little perspective of what God was doing. Now, those of you who understand what that means have big eyes right now. You understand that that would mean the end of the world economy. And God is speaking to his people and saying, listen, you not only rest to enjoy me, you not only rest to trust me more than your economy, but you rest to trust me more than your own ability to produce. You trust me with it all. And how do you do it? Through rest. By not trying to do it all. Now, I have lots of thoughts on this. But I would just encourage you to ask three questions. How are you regularly resting to enjoy God and other believers? How are you regularly resting to do that? We have a couple people in our church that do this really, really well. And if you ever get invited by anybody to go on a walk or on a walk and smoke a pipe, I encourage you to go. You don't have to smoke a pipe, but I encourage you to go. Those have a tendency of turning into meditations on the glory of God. Not always, but sometimes. But that's one way. But ask and answer that question. How is it that you're resting to enjoy God? Number two, how are you resting in such a way that you're trusting God with your economy, with your finance? How are you resting in that way? And number three, how are you resting to trust God more than you trust your ability to produce and create? Israel tried it once. I want you to think of this. They were in the land for like, was it 900 years? They were in the land before the exile, 900 years. And in that 900 years from Joshua to Zedekiah, they tried the year of Jubilee once. And you know what happened? Now, there are some commentators that would say that they did it a couple of other times, but I've read it and I've looked at it, and there's not clear evidence for this. If you disagree with me, that's fine. But in the year of Zedekiah, just before the Babylonians wiped out, but they disassembled Jerusalem, just before that happened, Zedekiah says, oh, we're going to repent. Let's have the year of liberation. We're going to send the land back, and we're going to free the slaves, and we're going to celebrate. And 2 weeks later, the order went out to re-enslave everybody. Why? Because they trusted in their economy and they trusted in their production. They wanted their wealth and their comfort more than they wanted to know God. And so, what we find is that what is needed, we find in Jeremiah, that what is needed is an ultimate liberation. The only way that we can actually begin to rest is once we first know Christ. You remember the passage, I don't have it written here, it's in Matthew, where Jesus reads from the scroll in Isaiah, and he reads that there is this, the one who will come and proclaim liberty to the captives and set free the prisoners. You know, this is a passage from Isaiah. That passage is referring to Leviticus 25 and what they never did, that they never truly rested. He says, I'm the one. Through me you will rest. And it's one of the marks of the people of God is that they learn to rest. One of my friends this summer told me, he said, I have not taken, in the 7 years since we planted the church, I have not taken two consecutive weeks off. And in any year, I have not taken more than 4 weeks off. And he said, I had one of my elders pull me aside and said, do you realize that someone in a secular position holding a similar position to yours would be mandated to take at least 6 weeks off a year? Why is the world schooling you on how to rest? Well, of course, it's foolishness. We get it into our minds that if we just work harder, God will do more. He says, no, you rest and you trust me and you watch me work. And this is what he did this summer. I cannot believe some of the stuff I've seen since I've come back. It blows my mind. And nobody spent all of our money. Nobody tried to take my job. The Spirit worked and people's lives have been changed through the power of the gospel. When I wasn't here, when I was resting, he kept working. And so I can tell you that this is not only true because of what is written in the pages of Scripture, but because of what the Spirit of God has actually done in this church. There is great hope in rest. I'm going to try to say two more things just from what I've learned this summer. Now, before I get into this, Ashley and I talked about this, so it's okay that I say this. God has been teaching me that confession that leads to repentance truly liberates and calms. Confession that leads to repentance truly liberates and calms. If you're married, and if you're not married, and you have a close friend, maybe you've got this going on too. Maybe you can think of something like this. Or if you've got kids or parents, or in your relationships, you might be able to identify what I'm going to try to explain. In marriage, you kind of learn that there are, it doesn't have to be very many, but there sometimes are what are called, we might term landmines. And you know that it's kind of like, though, the child with the button. Right? If you show the child that there's a button, what does the child want to do? They want to push the button. So early on in marriage, you're like a kid in marriage. You're excited. You want to push the button. You want to see what happens over and over. You want to see what happens. Oh, my goodness. And then you give it a little bit of time, and then the button becomes interesting. You push the button again. Boom. Oh, my goodness. But over time, if you're married for a few years, you learn how to stop pushing the button. The landmine is still there, but you learn to walk around the landmine. You know, maybe you have a nice landscaped path around it, and you do this, or you're like me, and you just never learn. You just keep pushing the button. But what those landmines typically are is a self-centeredness or pride that is rooted in each of you in different ways, which is what causes the explosion, right? And so then when you get to that and it blows up and then you roar at each other and then a few days or a few weeks or months, whatever, however big the landmine is, you get around and then you try to avoid it and you learn over time how to do this. And before I go any further, some of you, this is there now, okay? Those landmines are symptomatic of rooted sin. That's what those are. Conflict, when you get angry with each other, that's like, oh, this is a great sign for me that there is sin that has taken root in our relationship in this way. And by God's grace, so many times, Ashley and I, over the course of the last 14 years, God has been rooting these sorts of things out. But there was one that was present. And no one knew about it. No, we were the only ones. And even though we would tell other people, we would actually get sort of like, yeah, right. About, and I'm like, come on now. And so it just sort of stayed there and just lasted. And then, by God's grace, we were spending some time with some people this summer, and the button was pushed. And in all of its inglorious ugliness, it erupted. right there in the living room with other people. Oh, goodness. With other people around. And by God's grace, these people that we were with, they were mature believers, and they just watched and listened and then started asking questions. And through the process of that button getting pushed at the right time by God's grace, pain and sin that had been rooted in our marriage was then exposed through maybe a little bit unplanned confession, and other believers were able to speak into that to help guide us in the direction of repentance. And I cannot tell you the liberation that I have felt in my love for my wife since then. I cannot tell you of the peace that I have experienced. And I'm talking like going from anxiousness, turmoil here, just you could feel it right there. It's not there anymore. Now, is it all solved? And probably not completely solved, but there are people who now know. They know. It's the freedom that I have that somebody else knows. And I told Ashley, I said, you know what? I think that I can now say that everything, as far as I can think, about us is known. I am known, and I'm known by the body of Christ. And that helps me into repentance. And here's what I would say to you. In James chapter 5, verse 16, there's much more to this context, and you can read it, we can talk about it later, but he calls people to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now, my guess is if you identify this in any of your relationships, you're much better at identifying the other person's sin. Just stop. Goodness sakes, talk about pride. Think of yours. Think of when that button gets pushed and the landmine goes off. What is your sin in that? What is the thing on your side that just creates the inglorious hideousness of the explosion? And take that to a brother or a sister who is trusted. And maybe, I'll just say, husbands, if you know, lead your wives in this. Be the first to say, see my sin. Let's deal with my sin. Lead out in this. I'm just going to read a passage and then go to the last point, which will be very brief. In the previous chapter in James, chapter 4, he's talking to the adulterous people. Like, I'm not adulterous. Well, yeah, you are. If you've got a landmine, you're worshiping something other than God in that area. And if you don't believe me, let's talk. I'm telling you. It's that anger and that angst and that happens is the result of not getting what you want. You're worshiping it. You don't get it. What do you have? You have Jesus. If you were only worshiping Jesus, you wouldn't be so angry about not getting the thing that you don't have. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? If you are his, he's going to get this. One way or another. It could be the inglorious explosion in your friend's living room, or it could be through some other means, but he'll get it. And the next verse says, but he gives more, who knows? He gives more grace. He gives grace and favor. What happened was his favor. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I was proud. He humiliated me so that I might have humility to repent. And so he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is repentance. Repentance and confession are two different things. Confession says I sinned. Repentance says I'm now walking away from the sin. But listen to what James says. When he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And you're like, I don't want to repent. That sounds terrible. And it was for a little bit. And we cried. And my heart was broken and her heart was broken. But he doesn't stop there. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And as far as I can tell, right now in our marriage feels like it is at the most exalted point that it has been in 14 years. It hurt so bad. But repentance is that. It's the uprooting. It's the cutting out of that which we love more than Jesus. And let me call you to this. Those of you who right now, if you've had one of those landmines come to your mind, don't ignore the Spirit. He's shown that to you. Don't resist him. Find a brother, find a sister, and start working through it. You are surrounded by people who love you, surrounded by people who will point you to Jesus. Go to them. Let them work with you as you confess your sin, as you repent of your sin, and as you find liberation and peace because of what Jesus has done. Last thing, I learned this week after week after week as we visited churches. My point here is very long. I have no idea why I wrote it so long. Welcome people. Show hospitality. Welcome people and show hospitality. Welcome the children. I can't tell you the difference that it made even to my littlest boy when he would have, in a moment of going into a class when he was so scared, and he would have a teacher come down and tell him that he was welcome. And maybe some kids, you might say something to them and they might not say anything to you. It's because adults largely don't talk to kids. Let them treat them like they're image bearers. Welcome them. Our children are in desperate need of believing adults who will treat them as image bearers and disciple them in the faith. As I've said over and over and over, honor those who are older who come through the doors. You do not know what they bring with them. It could be great pain or it could be great wisdom, but what an opportunity in either case to learn from the wisdom or to minister to them in pain. The number of people over the age of 60 in Clio who don't know Jesus, who may walk through those doors, who carry with them hurt from churches and hurt from the world, and we may be able to give them a cup of coffee and sit with them and lead them to Jesus. What a glory, and we can do that by honoring. We never know how God will use the hospitality. Last thing, the first week we went and stayed at the church that knows us, and they loved on us. It was so good. I kind of wanted to stay there. It was amazing. They just wanted to spend time with us and help us enjoy the place and also not spend time with us so that we could just enjoy one another. And it was wonderful, and they cared for us so incredibly well. They were hospitable to us. They made us feel loved and encouraged in a week when it was probably, I was just scared that week. It was the first week of the sabbatical, and I didn't know what was going to happen. And we were there, and then they just lavished gifts on us. As we were there, when we first got there, and then as we left, they sent us off with a rather sizable amount of money. And we left there, and we were driving through Rapid City, and I'm driving through, and I look, and I see this Toyota dealership. I was like, oh, it's nice to know one is near. And 20 minutes later, all the lights came on in our dash. And I was like, oh, no. And so we kind of rolled up into the Black Hills, and I dropped the family off and said, all right, first thing tomorrow morning, I'm going to roll back down the mountain to that Toyota dealership. And we did, and I went in, and they're like, yeah, this valve is broken, and it's not injecting oil into the timing chain, and you got these issues. I'm like, oh. The hospitality of God's people means that this isn't an issue. I just, whatever it is, just fix it, because God's people have already paid for this. You never know, regardless of the hospitality that you may give, how God's going to use that in somebody's life. You have no idea. The hospitality that I watched shown to my boys this summer, what it did for me, it's amazing. That church had no idea our van was going to just almost completely break down in a week. And yet, God used them to pay for repairs, so we didn't really even have to think about it. Welcome people. show hospitality to them. God has welcomed us into his family through Christ. We are a welcoming people.